chapter 20. We're at the 17th verse here, and Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And I mentioned it Sunday night, but you know, wherever you are in the world, you're going up to Jerusalem. So it doesn't matter if you're down somewhere, you're going. If you're up somewhere further than that, you're still going up to Jerusalem. It's the city of God. And so Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12, and they would go past these crosses. Pilate had, 2 years before he crucified Jesus, had crucified about 1,000 Jews. So this was a common sight. You would come by them on the way into Jerusalem. And this was a reminder from the Romans that we are still in control. And if you come in here and create some kind of riot or trouble, you'll end up on a cross. And that seems to provoke a thought as they're passing by and going into Jerusalem and they see these crosses and Jesus speaks of it. The Son of Man, he says, shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So we just celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But here he predicts, I'm going to first go to the councils. I'm going to go to the Sanhedrin. I'll be rejected by my own. John chapter 1 says he came to his own, but his own received him not. And so he goes there, and they have these kangaroo courts, and they decided before Jesus even got there what the verdict was, and that is he would be put to death. But Pilate said, well, we don't find any cause here to put him to death, and so we're going to scourge him instead. And Jesus is predicting all this. They're going to scourge me with a Roman whip. And so you would suffer flagellation of perhaps 39 lashes, maybe 29 lashes, but they would spare one, you know, and they would beat you mercilessly. So Jesus predicted this as well, that this is what's going to happen to me. They're going to mock me. They'll scourge me. They had a good old time with Jesus, didn't they? They said, well, the soldiers, they're pagan. They don't worship any god in a sense. They worship Caesar. That's all. That's where they get the money from. So that's their god. And they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they spit at him, and they put a robe on him, and they blindfolded him and played a game. You know, guess who hit you? And all this Jesus endures without complaint. But Jesus said, they'll mock me, they'll scourge me, and finally they'll take me to the cross. They're going to crucify me. You know, be placed up between heaven and earth. And thank God that Jesus endured all of that to save people like us. So, and he shall rise again the third day, Jesus said. So there's great victory in all of this. And the disciples, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God and that sort of thing. And they're missing all of this. And it would be, I think, a startling moment when they see Jesus up on that cross. And they can't believe this is happening to him. Why doesn't he save himself? And he came here to be the king, and none of this is completely understood. It won't be until his resurrection. Really won't be until the Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and Jesus gives them the great commission to go preach the gospel. All the elements are said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very definition of the gospel is the death, the burial, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. The rich man had to come and have him buried above ground so that his flesh would see no corruption, all according to what the scripture maintained in the power of his resurrection. And then, of course, the third day, rise again from the dead. All this according to the scripture. And that's what the gospel is. It's the greatest news the world has ever heard. Now, listen, folks, I know you all listen to the news out there, and I'll tell you, it's very depressing. Even the weather's depressing. It could be a sunshiny day, and they'll say, you know, the impact day. Too much sun can get you, you know, at any rate. We could use a little bit more of it, shouldn't we? All right, back to the text. So Jesus said, even as the Son of Man should come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this is a term, ransom, redemption. There's a similarity in it, and it's quite a picture of what Jesus was going to endure, what he was about to go through. And this isn't the only place the Bible uses the term ransomed, that he ransomed us. It's Paul that writes in 1 Timothy, we've been studying this on Wednesday nights, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom for all. He's paid the ransom for all of us. Now, you know, the devil had us, and he had us bound up in sin and all the derelictions, all the disobediences that all of us endured in life. These terrible things that we've done against God's law, fornication, blasphemy, stealing, lusting, and the list goes on and on in the Bible. You know, we've got covetousness and the desire to have things. And all of this is the devil's way of capturing us. And he has us bound. And all sin, after all, is quite addictive, isn't it? So we've got people today that are gambling is the greatest craze, it seems like. Everybody can gamble on everything and make all of a sudden pay all your debts off. And that's what it's promised. But, you know, the house never loses. Keep that in mind. The devil's got us bound. He's got us addicted to things. And he's written out a ransom note. And he's saying, they're mine. They all belong to me. And I thank God that Jesus came to spoil Satan and to set captives free, didn't he? Did he set you free? If he set you free, well, of course, he has the ransom note, I said. So people today are kidnapped, and once they're kidnapped, you know, they write out a ransom note and they'll say you're going to have to meet certain requirements and stipulations and you're going to have to bring a certain amount of money. Do you remember, this was the richest man in the world, Getty, right? And some thug said kidnapped his grandson and took his grandson and wrote a ransom note to Getty. And Getty, of course, is a billionaire. And said, if you don't send a certain amount of money and meet us in a certain place, you'll never see your grandson again. And Getty refused to give in to the captors. But as time went on, the captors got more desperate and they cut off the right ear of the grandson and mailed it to J. Paul Getty and said, this is how we're starting. One by one, we'll cut off limbs and this is what we're going to do to your grandson. And finally, he relented and he paid the ransom to get his grandson back. Jesus had to pay a ransom for all of us as well. The devil delights in having captives. He loves having people bound up somehow. And he's doing a great job of it. You'll have to give him credit. I have to tip my hat. The devil's really done quite a job these days. It used to be that the devil hid somewhere, crouched down in the shadows, and furtively did his work. But not anymore, folks. Now he is on Main Street and he's advertising and boasting and with a swagger, you know, and he's got his felt hat on and his, diamond teeth and all the rest. You know, I think the devil really thinks he's got it here. All he's going to do is just a little bit further, get rid of a few of us, the older generation, and he'll have the young generation and he's going to help hold them captive. And he's going to communicate through Facebook and TikTok and all these different plays and tell people how they ought to be and what they ought to be and what they ought to accept in the ways of sin. God help this next generation. God help your children and your grandchildren. There's great delusion in the land right now. But take hope. Jesus said, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So the devil flees at the name of Jesus Christ. But he's got his ransom note out here. And Jesus paid the ransom, didn't he? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The ransom has been paid, beloved, and the chains will fall off as soon as we receive the truth of the scriptures and the gospel. We're liberated, aren't we? So that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. I was at Western Psych, not for me, this week. And so many miserable internees there. And you go on the units and you can hear them crying out. And they have them there all medicated, hyper-medicated. It doesn't do a whole lot of good. And try to minister to one fellow in particular. Crack cocaine is a terrible habit, by the way. They say it's worse than heroin. I wouldn't know, but I mean, I'm told that by people that use these substances, that it's hard to get off crack cocaine once you're on it. And this poor fellow's teeth are falling out of his mouth, rotten. He's only in his 40s. He's tried to commit suicide several times. He's all bound up. The devil's got him. And, you know, I was glad to just walk on the unit as the man of God. And you can almost, some of the internees, the residents, you know, they kind of move to the recesses out of the way because they heard I'm preaching the gospel. I'm telling the truth. We're reciting the word of God. And this word of God has the power to deliver people. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Amen. Listen, we're glad to announce this truth. Yep. And there were people there that were kind of congregating, and then they got out. They started moving away. When they heard the gospel, it was amazing to me. Of course, they've got the television on. And, you know, here people psychotic watching this television. The television is all about violence, killing people and all the rest. Police shows and blood splattered over the screen and all this. Last thing these people should be watching is the violent inducing television and graphic violent television. But that's what they put them in front, because that's how they babysit them. Medicate them and put them in front of a television set. I've got something a lot better than that. Give them Jesus. Give them Christ. It was years back, and I was invited to speak at the Ark House, which was on the north side. It was a place where you could go and you could get free from your drugs. It's a recovery program. And the fellow that ran it said, I want you to come, and we don't have any chaplain there, and maybe you could come and give us a prayer. So I came, and just as he said, and he got up and he introduced me and so on, and I began to preach the gospel. And I had my Bible with me, and I said, fellas, this is the book that can save your lives. This is the book that can liberate you from the captivity and bondage of drink and drugs. And the fellow got up right away, you know, he said, now Reverend, we just need a little prayer here. He kind of settled me down. And he said, we have a book already. We have the big book, he said. Now, if you're not familiar with the program, the 12-step program, you don't know what I'm talking about. But everybody that went to these programs knows what the big book is. And the big book is the 12-step program. And this is our book. And it's different than your book, obviously. Yeah, but the big book isn't going to help you, folks. No, you'll need the bigger book. Amen. You need the book. So, the famous writers of the old days, you know, they loved the Lord. Even Shakespeare, by the way. And when he was dying, his people came to him and said, what do you want? And he was fairly able to speak. He said, bring me the book. And he had written all these plays and all these writings. Which one do you want, Father? And he said, the book. Bring the book. And the book of plays. And so, no. He said, bring me the book. And finally they said, what book? He said, there's only one book. Amen. He wanted the Word of God. You know, when you die, you're not going to want to read Time Magazine or Sports Illustrated. You're going to want the book. Bring me the book. The book of God. The liberating power that Jesus promised us in the Gospel of John when he says, verily I say to you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The devil's got us bound and he has the contract and he says, here it is. Here's the ransom note. Are you able to pay it? And we aren't able to pay it. But Jesus ransomed us. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. He said, but if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. God's people ought to be free and wash our hands of the filth of the world and love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God's people are walking to a different drumbeat. We're not listening to the way the world's going. We don't dress like the world. We don't act like the world. We don't talk like the world. We don't live like them. We were once bound in that sin and that degrading life. And Christ has brought us out. Amen. The deliverer. He brought them out of darkness, the psalmist writes in Psalm 107, and the shadow of death. And he break their bands in sunder. He broke the chains, in other words, and broke the power of the devil over our lives. We have a song in the hymn books here. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He has ransomed us. Amen. Jesus said, I've come to give my life a ransom for many. We sang it, or the choir sang it last week. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin, and nature's night thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He ransomed us. The devil sent out the note and said, I've got them all here. I've kidnapped them. They're all under my custody, but a stronger than he comes and spoils him. So even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, sometimes it pays to go back to the original languages, and etymology, I think, is a fascinating study. And in particular, when we're in the Bible, you've got a Bible that's written in Greek, New Testament. The Old Testament is in Hebrew, with a very small portion of Daniel in Chaldean. And a few Aramaic words spread in and out of the New Testament. So, really just two major languages. So sometimes going back and studying the words help us. So we have the word litron, which is the price for redeeming and ransoming, right? Paying for a slave. And it's how you set them free, by paying the ransom. And to liberate many from the misery and penalty of her sins. And this is the way it is used in the New Testament context. That's what a ransom is all about. You remember when Jesus is baptized, he's then tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Look, if the devil has the audacity to tempt the Son of the living God, you think he's going to leave me alone? Is he going to leave you alone? He'll be tempting you every day, trying to draw you back to a world that's not worth going back to. If you know what you were saved from, be glad and never look back. Jesus said, well, many are leaving me now, Peter. What will you do? Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You got to burn the bridges when you become a Christian. So it was Pizarro that came over here, a Spanish conquistador, and he had his galley ships, and they landed here in South America, and they said, we've got to... They were talking about mutiny. They hadn't reached land, and they gave them 2 days. If there was no land, they were going to commit mutiny and turn the boats back to Spain. And sure enough, they landed. But he knew what was in the heart of these men, and what was ahead of them was not going to be easy. They were going to have to deal with the Aztecs and the Incas, and it might mean the loss of life, and it might mean deprivation. And what would they do then? They might seize him, kill him, and then go back to Spain. So he decided to do something, and so they de-shipped and got on shore. He burned the ships, and he said, now there's no way back. You're staying here in the new world. Hey, you and I have to burn the ships, I'm telling you right now. If you keep a vestige of that old life, that old sin, and you keep it in you, well, I'm going to tell you what happens. The devil will bring you back to it. And it'll be worse. The condition is worse for him than beginning. It'd be better not to have known the name of Jesus. It was Jesus that said in his great beginning sermon, he's been tempted, tried, and found true after 40 days. Descends the mountains of temptation, goes into his neighborhood of Galilee, and goes into his synagogue where he was raised in Nazareth. And it was his right, as it was for any bar mitzvah youth, to actually take the Bible and read the scriptures. And it was his turn. And so he turns, wittingly turns to Isaiah. And he finds there the 61st chapter, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to deliver the captives, and to give recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And this, then he closes the scripture today. "These words have been fulfilled in your hearing. They took up stones to stone him." He's calling himself the Son of God. He's calling himself Messiah. He's saying he's the Prince of Peace. And that was the end of it. He left the temple unharmed, of course, and embarked upon the glorious ministry of 3.5 years of miracles, signs, and wonders, the likes of which no man had ever done nor ever will do, and taught the greatest lessons that mankind had ever heard. And yet, his great purpose was to deliver the captives, to set at liberty, to save, in other words, to pay the ransom. "I've come to give up my life in the place of others." The story is told of John Eliot. He was a Puritan that came from England to the Americas. He had heard the opportunity to reach the savages, the Indians that were there, that worshipped animism, that worshipped the totem, false gods. And he intended to come and liberate them and tell them of the power of Jesus Christ and the love of God for them. When he arrived there and de-shipped, on the shore he saw slave blocks that had been set up. The profiteers had come to America, the tobacconists and those that came from England to make profit and to plant their crops and to yield a great harvest. And they immediately enslaved the American Indians and brought them to these slave blocks and chained them to the blocks and auctioned them off. Just as soon as the profiteers arrived in the New World, they could buy their laborers. It's a disgusting, abysmal, and abominable trade, slavery. When John Eliot saw this, his heart broke. He came to reach these Indians and tell them of the love of God. Meanwhile, those from England were demonstrating that they were Christians that enslaved others. When he saw this pitiable sight, he came up to one of the auctions. He saw an Indian there, chained and bound and ready to be auctioned off. And the bids were high for this one. And John Eliot stood there with his Bible in his hand, and when he heard the last bid, he doubled the bid. And they were shocked that a missionary would be buying a slave. Nonetheless, they sold. He got a good price for it, and John Eliot took the key, went over to the Indian, unlocked the chains, and he said to the Indian, "Go, you're free. You're a free man." The Indian, not understanding at first what was happening, began to follow John Eliot. Eliot said, "No, no, you don't understand. I bought you, but I don't own you. You are free. You're free." And the Indian understood, and he continued to follow Eliot. And Eliot said, "You're not understanding." The Indian finally said, "I do understand. I follow you willingly. A man that would pay the ransom for my liberty, I would willingly follow for the rest of my life." I hope you see the irony of the story. You and I were on the slave block. The devil had an auction for us. Who could pay the price? Jesus came and liberated us. And now we follow him. He says, "Now, that's not part of the deal. You don't have to, but if you willingly follow me." And so we willingly follow Jesus, and we'll follow him all the days of our life, because he set us free, the captive free. So, take heed to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So, it's a purchased price You don't ransom without paying. Someone has to pay for it. And when Paul said to them, look, Jesus has purchased you with his own blood, he made it clear that we are his possession. If you are a Christian today, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. And you're to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And that includes getting all the junk out. Whatever it is, the tobacco, the drink, drugs, whatever it is that you're addicted to, pornography, gambling, get it out. I'm to follow Christ now. He's liberated me from these addictions. And you don't need a program. You need Christ. You need the one-step program. You need to mean it from your heart. Take up the cross, deny yourself, follow Jesus. I guarantee your life will be better, much better. No guilt. You'll follow Christ and you'll have the pleasure of the Lord upon your life. You'll have the benignant smile of the Almighty upon your life every day of your life if you surrender it to Christ. So Christ has paid the ransom. We already saw this verse, but we're not redeemed with gold and silver, are we? We're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Psalm 49 has this interesting verse. So for years I wondered what it meant. For the redemption of their soul is precious. That I understood. And it ceaseth forever. And that I didn't understand. And I looked and the commentators weren't helping me there. They're just commentators after all. But they don't help you too much sometimes. I think I finally went to Keel and Delitzsch, expositors of the Old Testament. I can't remember. But I finally said, oh, now I understand it. That it ceaseth forever. The redemption of Christ has no end to it, I thought. But the expression actually means what we could pay would never be enough. And that's what it ceaseth forever. You could pay for the rest of eternity and not pay for your redemption. It's too precious. It's too expensive. Christ pours out his blood unsparingly with divine love. And we can't pay that price. Thank you, Jesus, for your purchase. You're bought with a price, he says. In 1 Corinthians 6, in this particular context, he's talking about fornication, joining your body to the body of a harlot. Evil. Absolutely evil. This generation does not understand that. They're sleeping together. They're not married. This is sin. Amen. God hates it, and God will judge you for it. Right. Believers ought not to be once named among them, it says in Ephesians. No. We have to keep our bodies pure. Right. Why? Because we're purchased. That body belongs to God. We're a purchased possession. By the blood of Jesus, he's ransomed us. In the great day, the great assize, the day that you and I will stand before the King. We see this in John's Gospel, or John's Revelation, Revelation 5. So here is the Lamb, and he's on the throne. And John's wondering, who can redeem the world? Who can redeem the world? It's a sealed scroll. No man was found in heaven that could open the seals and redeem the world. The price is too precious. It's too expensive. Someone has to make the final redemption price. And so the lion suddenly becomes the Lamb. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. When he came the first time, he came as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. So openeth he not his mouth. He gave up his life as a lamb taken to the slaughter, Isaiah tells us. But when he comes the second time, I tell you, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He'll come in victory and power. He'll come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So one of the elders said, weep not, John, we found somebody. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And no sooner is the lion seen as the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. We have a hymn that we sing, crown him with many crowns, the lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. It's Matthew Bridges that wrote 12 verses to crown him with many crowns. We only have 4 in our hymn book. But it's a mighty and powerful place. A poem, so to speak. But it speaks of the redemption that that Christ has paid for. There in, I think, the 3rd or 4th stanza, he says, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above." Remember when he rose from the dead. He said to Thomas, "Reach your hand here and put it in the nail prints. Wounds are still visible." The resurrected Christ carries the wounds to remind us of what paid our ransom. Yet visible above, in beauty glorified, all hail, Redeemer, hail. For thou hast died for me. So this is the song that we'll sing unto the Lord, that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and blessing and riches and power and wisdom. It's Christ, the Lion, the Lamb, and the Lord, who is our Goel. This Old Testament word just means a near kinsman redeemer. We're related to him. Jesus said, "I call you my friends." We're now sons of the living God and joint heirs with Christ. That makes us brothers and sisters to Jesus. Amen. He is our near kinsman. And the near kinsman could redeem us. You have to be willing and you have to be able. He's near of kin, is more than able, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and thank God as the Lamb of God. He was willing to give up his life as a sacrifice for us. And so they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So we're going to move ahead in the text here. We're coming now to the an interesting place, the 29th verse, the 20th chapter. "As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And there's a man in the multitude, two men actually. One is named Bartimaeus, and we find that from Luke's gospel. And he's blind. And he and his compatriot are beggars. They're on the road there, and this road, there's a narrow road that leads from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho is a type of hell. It's a type of the city of sin. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will. God cursed it. When Joshua came in to destroy it, the walls fell in and destroyed its population. God said, never rebuild this city. If you rebuild it, it'll be built on the blood of the son of the contractor. And that's exactly what happens. They rebuild it because man does just the opposite of what God says to do. We're disobedient. They rebuilt the city on the outskirts of the original city. Thus, there was the old city of Jericho, but they couldn't build on that because the walls had collapsed inward, impossible to dig. And so they went next to it and built the new city of Jericho, a city of sin likewise. You have Bartimaeus and his friend, his other blind friends, begging there between the two, old city and the new city, on this road that would lead to Jerusalem. So it came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho. A certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Now that's how Luke records it. It doesn't speak of the two blind men. Matthew gives us that there are two. He also tells us that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes in on the colt, the foal of an ass, but he also comes with the ass, the mother. So there's a donkey, a baby donkey, the colt, and Jesus rides that one. And the second is the mother donkey. But I probably won't teach that lesson till tonight. But it's a very interesting one. And Matthew, for some reason, gives us extra details. So the others don't tell us about these things. There are two blind men here. It takes two or three to corroborate a witness in Jewish law. Perhaps that's why Matthew brings this to light. At any rate, we see here in Luke's account that he was come nigh unto Jericho. Mark's account says that they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, his disciples, great number of people, and the blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the wayside begging. Oh, you say the Bible contradicts itself. We just, there are people that have combed through the Bible looking for these problems, contradictions. They're sure that the Bible is written by men, that's not inspired, and ergo, there's going to be contradictions. So they find them. And there's a book that I had years ago. I still have it somewhere up in my office, but it's The 380 Contradictions in the Bible Disputed. And you go through all the contradictions, and then the answer to the contradiction is given. And it was there that I learned the lesson about the two Jerichos. You see here, there are two Jerichos that are involved. There's the old Jericho and the new Jericho. And so Mark is recording that he was went out of Jericho, whereas Luke records he's coming into Jericho. So which one? Is he coming or going? And the answer is yes. Do you have any other questions? Okay, so. All right, so you have the Old Testament Jericho, and this Ernest Sellen actually uncovered this. Archaeology will prove the Bible true every time. And any of the misconceptions, any of the contradictions, can you imagine going to hell because you can't figure out which Jericho they were going through? But this is where people are. They've got to tear the Bible down. They have to tear it apart. They have to tell you that it's a contradiction, and they have to tell you it's not worth following so that they can justify their evil lifestyle. And that's all that this is about. Those that have found problems with the Bible don't dig deeply enough. That's all. So remember this, because as you're reading your Bibles, which I hope you do every day, as you're reading your Bibles, remember this. I read it every day. I've read it for 50 some years. Every day. I read through it twice a year. So I've read a lot of the Bible. And I'd have to say this. I've never found a contradiction in it. Then again, you might say, well, I've never been looking for one. But I find it completely homogeneous. I find that the Bible connects itself and repeats itself often. But I've never found it to be contradictory. So we don't read the Bible with a jaundiced eye, a skeptical eye. We read the Bible because it's God's Word. And if there's something I don't understand, and there's a lot of it, when we read the Bible, there's a lot of mysteries in there. I say, well, you know, His ways are not my ways, and His thoughts are not my thoughts. And if I'm not understanding something about the Bible, if something seems to be amiss, if there's something about it that I'm saying, you know, this doesn't seem right, must be a problem with me. It isn't with God, I can tell you that. So, God is good. Amen. So if there's something you say, well, I don't like this about God. You don't need to like it about it. Who was I just talking to? They said, I don't like the Old Testament, they said. I said, well, don't read it then. What can I tell you? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. I don't like the Old Testament God. I said, well, there's not two gods. He's the same God. Well, He changed in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm sure that she heard it from somebody. And so that's why she doesn't like the God of the Old Testament. Okay. I said, well, just stay in the New Testament then. You're missing a lot, but go ahead. Ernest Sellen was the architect, not the architect, but the archaeologist that actually uncovered the two Jerichos. And so now we know that there was the New Testament Jericho and there was the Old Testament Jericho. I've explained why pretty much. But so now it's an archaeological fact everybody understands. So even in Jerusalem today, by the way, you have the old city and you have the new city. And that's not unusual. So we have the old city and the new city. And in the case of Jericho, it had been destroyed, the old city. But in the case of Jerusalem, most of it has been destroyed also. All that's left is one portion of the western wall, where that they're sure goes back to biblical times. Other than that, the rest of it has been destroyed. Enemies would come in, destroy the city, and build on top of it. That's normally how they would do it. So we have the old city and we have the new city of Jerusalem. And by the way, you don't have to go very far. Go to Philadelphia. And you'll see there the old city. And they've maintained Independence Hall there and the new city that's built kind of abuts the old city. So again, I can be walking out of one and into the other. It's really not a contradiction. Now, I spent all that time to explain this to you. I hope you appreciate it. You say, Pastor, I didn't need to hear that. Well, not now, but just remember, when somebody says the Bible's full of contradictions, don't believe them. There's an answer to what seems to be a contradiction. You might have to do a little study to find it. All right. So here the two blind men are in the crowd and they know something's happening, but they don't know what it is. They can't see. Hearing the multitude pass by, they say that when you lose one sense, the other senses are intensified. So they've got great perception with their hearing. Something is important that's happening. They can feel the energy. They can sense the gathering of the multitude. And they have to ask what it means. What's going on here? Well, back to our text. And behold, there were two men sitting by the wayside when they heard, somebody told them, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Luke tells us what they said. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. When you're spiritually blind, somebody needs to tell you that. You're blind. You don't know spiritually much. You're an empty vessel. But you hear something is important. People in the world are quite blind. I was, you were, before we were saved. But then our eyes were opened. We found out, somebody said, Jesus is passing by you today. Reach out to him. Reach out to him while he passes by. But he's passing by. You better take the opportunity while you can. And so they cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. People ask me, where in the Bible is the sinner's prayer? Everywhere. This is a sinner's prayer, isn't it? Bartimaeus, have mercy upon me. That's a sinner's prayer. So we have this blind man and his friend, and they cry out together, behold, the two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Now, they must have been theologians. They understood something that the high priest didn't understand. That all of the members of the Sanhedrin, excepting Nicodemus and Joseph, perhaps, and maybe a few others, but they condemned Jesus to death. They would have never done it, it says in the book of Acts, if they had known who he was. It is what Jesus meant when he said, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't know who I am. I am the Lord from heaven. But the blind men knew who he was. Oh, Lord, they said, thou son of David, have mercy on. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the coming king. They knew that he was able to open the blind eyes. Did the word pass all the way from that first sermon that Jesus gave, that I came, anointed of the Holy Spirit, and I've come to deliver the captives and to give sight to the blind, recovery of sight to the blind? Why, by this time, Jesus had done it many, many times. Each village that he would go to, they would bring their sick, all the infirm, whatever the problem was. And that would have been many blind people. And Jesus, it says, healed them all. That word could not be contained and reached them all the way down to Jerusalem. And these two blind men were waiting and hoping. And when they heard the crowd and the excitement of the crowd, they said, this is our opportunity. What is it? What's happening? And they say, well, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And he positions himself. Can you imagine in a crowd how difficult a blind person? You've got the press of people against Jesus. And these blind men said, we're not to be denied. And they wait and they listen. Somehow they can sense the crowd's movement. And as it's moving closer and closer, they cry out, it must be here, that Jesus is not far from me. And he's not far from every one of us. We've put him off long enough in our lives. He's been speaking all this time to you, and you know you're supposed to answer him and be obedient. But we've put him away and put him off. But he's still speaking, isn't he? Thank God he doesn't give up on you. And they cried out to him. He's passing by. They took the opportunity. Right as Jesus passed by. As he passed by. Look how many places in the Bible. John 9:1. Another blind man. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind. And he healed him. We think of the table of exchange where Matthew is sitting as the publican, and he passes by the temple, that table he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he's at the receipt of custom, and he said, "Follow me." And he got up from the table and followed Jesus. They're out on the boat, and the wind is howling, and Jesus is walking on the water, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But they cry out, "Jesus! It's Jesus!" And they brought him on board the ship, and he became the captain and got them right to shore. As Jesus passed by in John chapter 8, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And he passed by. There was an opportunity for those people. They could have been saved, but Jesus was passing by. And instead, they decided they wanted to stone him to death. People make a terrible mistake in this world. And they mock Jesus. And they reject Jesus. And they disobey Jesus. And they will not give hearing to Jesus. And they will not come to church to hear the gospel. And they avoid every opportunity. Jesus is passing by, but all they need do is cry out to him. They'll spend eternity in hell crying out for one drop of water, and there will be no mercy then. So, we can go on with this, but you better seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him draw nigh unto God. Let him come to the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. You can find him today. He's not far from every one of us. Let us pray. So, Lord, seeking, so important, so valuable a lesson. You said in Psalm 27, when thou said, "Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger." So, Lord, I pray, save us if we're not saved. Save us now. Heal us. Remember us, Lord. These are all wonderful salvation prayers. The thief said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." It's enough to save. Now I pray, Lord, hear us. Let us cry from our hearts and mean this, Lord. Perhaps we've cried many, many times to you, but let us mean it with all of our heart. And may our lives begin to change. May we become obedient sons and daughters of the living God. May we become a light to a lost world. May we put away habit and evil. May we please you with our life, with our body, with our mind. May our lips speak of the grace of the living God. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll touch us now. Help us all here. So let us stand as we close our service. There is an altar. If you need to come to the altar, make your way now, tonight, today, and this is the day of salvation. Seek him while you can seek him. You say, "Well, I know I'm saved, Pastor, but I'm not where I ought to be." Well, then you come and seek him. Seek him today for his power. If he spoke to you through this message, then be obedient, children. Let us become a witness for Christ. Let the rest of the world around us find Christ through us. Now, Lord, I pray your blessing upon all of us in this room, for we've been exposed to the gospel. I pray, Lord, that that gospel will have and find its place in our heart. And that, Lord, we will become what you want us to be in this world. You gave yourself as a ransom. One day we'll sing your honor and praise and glory for that rich and red and royal blood that came to redeem us and ransom us. Thank you for setting us free from the captivity of the devil, our enemy. He comes as our friend, but he truly is the enemy of our soul. Help us to rebuke him in our lives. Let us live victorious lives. Now, Lord, remember those that we work with, those that are in our family, that are quite lost, Lord. We were in their condition once. Pray for mercy upon them. And then, Lord, that you will use us to be your instrument in speaking the truth and liberating the lost. I
want you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hell, fire, and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come in.